John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Eternal life is given from the Father. The Father gives eternal life, or he gives certain souls to Christ that he may give eternal life unto them. As Jesus elsewhere expressed, No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him, and him that the Father bringeth to me will I in no wise cast out. Because they are given of God to salvation. That is why salvation is assured. What becomes confusing for some people, though, is the fact that how do we know we are saved? How do we know? They'll say, how do you know you're saved? Well, did you put your faith in Christ? Now they'll ask you if you did certain works. Well, I just put my faith. That's not a work. Well, if you treat it like a work, it is a work. See, faith is just believe in Christ. It is not a action. It is a state of being. Yeah, and there's a difference. Like, to place your faith in, it is a ritual that they persuade people to partake in. Repeat after me, after you say these words, you are saved. If you believe them with all your heart. Salvation emanates from God. God is the author of salvation. That is what makes it secure. Because he has given it unto us to be saved through faith in him. And he leads us to Christ. And Christ in no wise casts us out. What confuses some people is that, yes, there are those who seem to be saved. And they come to Christ with their mouths. With their lips they draw near him. As in the parable of the sower, some seeds fell in certain places, and Jesus described it as being those that received the word with joy. They receive the word. Or as we say today, they receive Jesus. They receive him with their lips. They say, I receive the Lord. But what they have received is an offer of salvation. I'll take salvation. But what did they really receive? What do we really get when we accept Christ? What is it we get of this one who offered himself on the cross? Is it just a free pass to eternal life? And what is the point? When the Lord Jesus prayed here at his, at the nearly ultimate moment, just before he's arrested and to be taken away. This isn't Gethsemane, but this is near that time. He asks, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And it says in Paul that whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to his image. It says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also justified and also glorified. And for what purpose does God glorify us, if there be any glory? Where is the glory? In a lot of Christianity, I don't see a lot of glory. And it's troubling, because you think there ought to be some. Of course, there is glorification in the resurrection, but I mean there's got to be something. Some fruit. There ought to be a glory. There's a glory of the terrestrial. The works done in us. On Facebook today, someone posted some pictures of there are Christians being crucified, or nearly, whatever, they're dying for their faith in far-flung parts of the world. They're dying for their faith because they named the name of Christ and they were faithful unto death, and therefore they receive the crown of life. That is, they are glorified in him. That's glorious in God's eyes. And God is glorified in that. The Father glorifies the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. And when God glorifies us, for it is given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake, when he glorifies us through suffering, or through good things that are done in us, whether they be works. These are not things that earn salvation, but a good tree bears good fruit. So good works, good words, wisdom, knowledge, whatever these things, in whatever small way that we can represent the Lord that he might be glorified in it. This is good. We are saved not merely for our own sake. Just as Christ did not, he didn't do anything he did for his own sake, but for the Father's sake. And so we also need to have the mind that what we do in this life is not for our own sake only. And the things we seek in God are not for our sake only, but for his sake. So in verse 2 he continues, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. He has power over all flesh. And for what? Well, to give eternal life to who as many as thou hast given him. And what does that imply? There's another side to that. There's a exclusive side. Those who were given unto Christ come unto Christ, and they are not cast out. Those who are not given to him do not come unto him, and they are cast out. They die the death. So there's eternal life and death. That is the way of all flesh. Everyone who has lived is either going to inherit eternal life, or they will perish. And this, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is to know God. But the way it is given out, it is passed out like it's a free pass or coupons for pizza. You know, just clip this and you've got it. But to know, what does it mean to know God? And Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Because I'll tell you what, how can you believe on him whom you have not known? You know, there are times when the Lord winks at our ignorance. When I first began to believe, and I'll tell you what, I can't really point to when I first began to believe. For me, belief was something that I inherited from my earliest days. I do not recall not believing. I do not recall ever not knowing the name of Christ. That is what I was brought up in. But of course, I didn't know him. I knew his name. I heard about him. Things were told me. But I didn't really know him. In fact, looking back from now, it's hard to actually really put a finger on how deeply I did not know and what I did not know. But there was so much I needed to know. Yet he dealt with me because he was drawing me to Christ, that I could know him. When people tell me they have faith in the Lord Jesus, I hope all the best things for them and that this is not in vain. That this is not seed sown among thorns or on stony ground, but that they would obtain the full measure, and that they would inherit eternal life in Christ, and they would also have the abundant life that Christ has promised, even in this world, that we might lay aside ungodliness and filthiness, that we might lay aside drunkenness and impropriety and all these things, and that we might walk godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. That is what is given unto us, and that is a glorious and happy way to live, if you love it. For some people that sounds terrible, because it is not given unto them. God has not put into them the desire of such things, at least not yet. If he ever does, if they have their road to Damascus, you know, but I shouldn't, you know, Paul, he was a little different case, because he was definitely thought he was doing right. He thought he was doing God's service. And that's the thing, is when someone has a zeal for God, I want to believe the best things about them, and that they will be led on in the faith. Because we live in a stream of time. I was once a young man. I didn't know anything. I became a little older young man. And then I started to think I knew things. But really, I didn't know what I ought to know. I knew things that I was being told. And there's a funny thing in which sometimes you know more, and through knowing more, you know less. Because your mind closes off from other avenues. It shuts doors. Certain kinds of false knowledge do this to us. But God, in the fullness of time, you know, opened my eyes so that I could know him in the fullness of who he is, or at least get closer. And that's part of the Christian walk, is growing closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, because that is life eternal. We want to know Him even as we are known of Him. That is what it means, you know, to stand in that perfect contemplation of the divine essence, to know who He is, and to believe in that, and to love Him as He is. How can we love Him whom we know not? How can we believe on Him whom we know not? But the Lord is long-suffering towards us and leads us to repentance and teaches us. He purges our minds of false doctrine. He leads us away from false teachers, and I'm thankful for that because it has been indispensable to me. There is no salvation in any other. You know, people want to be... say like, well, you know, these other people, they're good people. Thing is, it's not about being good. We're good. If we're good, goodness is its own reward. Doesn't mean you're sinless, of course. Nobody's perfect. Everyone admits this. We die. God, unfortunately, has set the bar for eternal life at perfection. Therefore, none of us qualify. Based on our works, we cannot qualify for eternal life. God just sets an arbitrary standard, perfection, and bars us all. Then He arbitrarily sets up Christ, through faith in Him, eternal life. Because He deemed it so. He would select some, He would bring them to faith, and have them inherit eternal life, that they would become His sons. And in the meantime, in this world, though, of course, that's a very divine perspective. Our perspective, we live life as through free will. And I know sometimes when I talk about predestination, it causes people to stumble because that is how we perceive life from our perspective, from our decisions. And that's reasonable. But you got to understand that the scriptures say what the scriptures say. The potter has power over the clay of one lump to make it unto honor and of another lump to make it to dishonor. Verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which You gavest me to do. The Lord gave, or God gave the Lord, the Father gave the Son works to do in the world. Speak these things. You will speak to them the words. I give you a commandment, eternal life. Bring it. And so the Son goes forth and speaks the words which the Father has said, and the Father is glorified in the Son. He speaks, He performs the miracles, He does what He is commanded to do, He has finished the work. Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Before the world was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I was teaching Acts recently, it's very apparent. The apostles, when men fall down and worship them, they say, we are men like you. Don't fall down and worship us. We are just like you. And you know what? Christ never did stuff like that. He readily accepted worship. I mean, it sticks out like a sore thumb. That if Jesus Christ was not God, the burden would be on the writers of scriptures to put a lot of stuff in the scriptures, making sure we understand that. You read, like in Hebrews, let the angels of God worship Him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And of course, all the times in the Gospels when the Lord, especially in John, when the Lord says, I and my Father are one, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, He draws a picture of Himself as being such a unique being. Not as the angels in Revelation, who when John fell down to worship at the feet of the angels, they said, see thou do it not. Angels aren't for worship. Christ is no angel. And, you know, even the enemies of the gospel, they don't believe that. They understand that the people who wrote it or edited the Bible, as they would prefer to think of it, were trying to portray Christ as God. And unless you want to throw out the scriptures, unless you just don't believe in the apostles of the Lord, that they were appointed of Him to carry forth His message, then you need to assent that Jesus Christ is God. He had this glory with God before the world was. Glory is, you know, I've always found trouble explaining it, but it's kind of like when something's glorious means it's really great, right? Glorious. So glory is that apparent seeming of greatness that something has. When there's a lot of glory in something, it is, you know, like just when someone wins a big race, right? And the people throw a big, they cheer them, and that's glory. Okay. And it's a generic, it can apply to many things. You know, we ought to not glory in the things the world glories in, but glory in the things that God, you know, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am he that executeth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things do I delight. You know, the things that glory in the things that you know God who executes these good things, that he is the one, that let there be glory in that. That's a great thing. That's reason for applause. That's reason for celebration. I know him. Therefore, I rejoice. And so, the Father, he asked the Father, glorify me with your own self. And so what does that mean? That the Son could be, and I take it as the Son would have the same glory as the Father, that he would be revered as God. I mean, I don't know, is this the kind of thing that regular Christians ought to pray? God, glorify me with yourself, that I might have the glory that I had with you before the world. I don't think so. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. God gives the men to Jesus. And he manifests his name. And now the Spirit acts in the same capacity, manifesting the name. Because what is the name? The name is the person. It is not just the sounds. It is not a magical incantation that we speak and, well, God, Jesus, or Yeshua, the magic word. It is the man. Like when I say David, is it the sound of the name? It's, you know, he slew Goliath. There, now you start to know his name. Maybe you know some other things. Maybe you know the battles he won. Maybe you know he was king. Jesus. What does that name mean? He was crucified. He rose from the dead. He spoke the Sermon on the Mount. He taught many things. To truly know someone, you know, the name is the fame, but it's more than that. To truly be able to identify. You know, to see a man as God sees him. To know God as God knows us is the goal. That is too high for men. This is something we can't academically do. We can't just sit down with the Bible and say, well, we'll start to know God. I tried that. I did, and I know it upsets people because they want to be able to send their sons and daughters off to Christian colleges and then just have people impart to them the knowledge of God. But God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, sometimes he takes people from the lowest circumstances and gives them understanding and wisdom through his Spirit. Because in that, and that's the thing, I tried. I studied. I had my greens in a linear. I went through the Bible line by line with a teacher. Then I went by myself. I sat down with my greens and I went and I checked the words and I wanted to check about the translation and break the roots back and try to understand Greek and Hebrew and learned her to read it a little. I didn't get that far into it because I found that the translation was mostly okay. And that really, none of that satisfied me. I didn't know God any better by knowing the words on the page better. And that's the thing. You can know the words and still not see God. Because in the Spirit, he erects barriers. That's why. I mean, and this is true. Because that is why you have so many denominations, so many opinions. Because God hides in darkness. And the darkness is man's traditions, man's wisdom, the wisdom of man like a swirling tempest of filthy and foul air is around God. And when you're born into this world, you have to pierce that stuff to be able to get near him, to know him. Because people are going to throw things at you. You don't know the Bible. Well, there's going to be somebody who comes along who does know it, or who knows a lot more than you do. And he's going to start telling you things. He's going to start showing you little bits here, little bits there, and lead you on a breadcrumb trail. You know, they leave the breadcrumbs. And here, oh, follow this breadcrumb. Now you go to the next one. Now you go to the next one. Now you're studying for yourself. No, you're not. They're leading you. This word can be puppeteered to say many things. And it is manifest by you go on YouTube and you look sometime at some of the wacky ideas that people have. One guy I saw once, you know, trying to justify multiple spiritual marriages, all kinds of things that men justify using the word. They know not his name. And you, so I can't just hand it to you. The Spirit of God. If you listen to me long enough in John to get to 17, you probably are getting something. And the Spirit of God has created a resonance so that you can hear at least what I'm able to offer. Now, I'm not saying I have everything or I can say everything, but I have a certain measure from the Spirit of God that I can share. And I would hope that it would benefit people, that they would know him better, because to know him is eternal life. To lead you on in what you ought to be seeking. For real things. Not just for useless knowledge that puffs you up with man's glory. I know this. In Genesis 6, the angels came down from heaven and they had sex with the daughters of Adam. And that's pretty far out, man. Did you know that was in your Bible? It's like, well, I there's a lot of sort of things in the Bible that, you know, I mean, like the servant of the king of Assyria told them all to drink their own dung and, or sorry, eat their own dung and drink their own piss. Did you know that was in your Bible? I mean, what's the point of that kind of knowledge? I mean, it's in there. I'm not trying to make light of the word, but what I'm saying is the word is more than just the stories. It's the message. And you can get a lot of text, but if you're not getting the message from Christ, from God, from the Spirit, from the Father, the message must get through. That is how he manifests his name to us. We are his. We were his. Before we're born, he chooses us. Salvation is before. When was I saved? Before I was even born, God already determined it. In my lifetime, I haven't even seen it yet. That's the difference. You know, people want, I was saved in 1964. No. Well, that would be before I was born. Maybe it was. But no, before the world even. Of course, this is speaking of Christ before the world. But, you know, God's purposes at the beginning of the foundation of the world were set in God. But for us, later. But what I'm saying is I don't count myself to have attained eternal life. And that is salvation. When I say I'm saved, and I don't usually, because I'm just bucking against the conventional wisdom, which says, like, when were you saved? Well, I was saved a few months ago. Oh, you were. I was saved 2 years ago. I've been saved for a long time. My mom was saved when she was 16, and boy, it was her whole life, whatever. I understand. You mean you came to faith in Christ, you were baptized, you received the Holy Spirit, whatever. And you look at that as your salvation moment. From God's perspective, it happened long before then. But in truth, when you say you were saved when you put your faith in him, you're also taking God's perspective. I'm saved. You realize suddenly that you were saved, that Christ died for you. What did they say? Jesus died for your sins. Well, then what about all the people who don't get saved in the end? Is that just his sacrifice going to waste? No. It was not effectual for them because it wasn't ultimately for them. The salvation which he bought is not wasted. It's bought for those whom God has chosen. And therefore, when we come to faith, that's not really our salvation. That is just now we see salvation working in our lives. And we think we're saved. Why? Because God promised. A promise from God. And he saved us on the cross. That's where he saved us. But ultimately, when do we obtain this salvation? See, when you believe, all you're doing is saying, God promised that if I put my faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and believe that God raised him from the dead, you know, that I would be saved. So I believe that. So I'm taking it as a done deal. That since God said it, I believe it. That's it. That's the end. So I'm saved. And that is perfectly acceptable. But you also understand you have not actually received anything. You've just taken a promise. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have received the earnest of that promise. Meaning it's like the down payment on a house. You have, or not the down payment exactly, but earnest. It means serious money. Right? When you put down a bid on a house, you sign a check over for some amount of money that says, I mean it. I'm not just putting in I'm not just floating a bid to see how you'll respond. I'm earnest. I want to buy. And when he gives you the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I'm earnest. I've bought you with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. And so faith, the spirits, the baptism, these are all manifestations of the salvation which God has wrought before the foundation of the world, but is being manifest now in us. The more we see these works happening in our lives, the greater assurance we have. And that's what Peter said. And I often quote it, make your calling and election sure, for if these things be in you, faith, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, all these things, if they are in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And to know him is the growth of your faith. You want your faith to grow as the seed sown. You don't want it choked off by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the heat of persecution. Those are the things that destroy faith and separate the wheat from the chaff, that separate those who shall inherit eternal life from those who only seemed to be inheriting it. They have kept thy word. You know, that's what I'm talking about, man. We got to keep his word to know not just the words on the page, but the message. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Very simple, but very deep. Because, you know, to know where Christ was coming from, he does the works, you know, he does the works to testify of who he was. Because he made quite a claim to be the Son of God in a very special sense. Not just in the sense that the Pharaohs claimed to be the Son of God, not just the sense that the Romans claimed to be, you know, the Caesar claimed to be the Son of God, but in a sense that he was divine from before the foundation of the world and equal with the one God. But you see, he's putting great emphasis on the words which he has given. The words were important. The works were there to testify of the words, because he could just come and say a bunch of stuff and he'd just be like a lot of other guys, just talk. Just like me, I'm saying things. And what is the provenance of these words? Except that the Spirit witness within you of the truth of them. And here's the Bible in front of you. You have the Bible and you have the Spirit. They will bear witness. But Christ, it was necessary for the gravity of his own claim and for the major changes that his incarnation brought to the law. Because, you know, when he fulfilled the law, in that he fulfilled it, much of it passed away. You know, as people say, well, boy, Jesus said not one jot and tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When all was fulfilled, he did. And in this very chapter, he says, I have finished the work. He fulfilled the law. Man could never fulfill it. No man ever fulfilled the law, but Jesus fulfilled it in his person, right down to the sacrifices. Then in the body of him, the law, that which the law was merely a shadow of, in his body, the genuine article existed. And everything that the law was pointing to is manifest in Christ. Whereas the law was just a shade. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, there's no distinction. What is the Father's is the Son's, what is the Son's is the Father's. He does not pray for the world here, because the world is set in its way. And the way that the world shall go is to destruction by fire. But out of the ashes shall arise a new world. And then, you know, look at in the history of the world, the scientists have looked back. The earth has been destroyed on numerous occasions. So what if God should destroy it again? It will be made new. But he speaks not merely of the globe, but of the sense of the world as it exists. This world and the fashion of it is passing away. God's not saying, oh, well, pray for the world, that the world could keep going. You know, whenever I see movies about, like, end times, right? And I haven't seen this series. A relation of mine told me about some series with Revelation that's popular right now. I forgot what it was called. I think it's Supernatural or something like that, or whatever. I told him, after he described it to me, I'm like, I probably wouldn't like it. It would probably be, I know way too much about the subject to be able to just sit back and enjoy the fiction. But generally speaking, in movies where they have like an end time theme or it's sort of biblically themed, what is the happy ending they always have? The world is saved. The end doesn't come. You know, God's, well, they always portray it as the devil's plan to destroy the world is thwarted, and the agents of good, the angels sent from God, who are kind of odd because, you know, they'll be the, you know, the angels will come and they'll smoke cigarettes and they're kind of grubby, but they're still good guys. They're kind of like us, you know, that's what they want to think. So the happy ending is the world is spared. The apocalypse doesn't come because they treat the apocalypse like it's the devil's doing or something. And in truth, in the book of Revelation, the devil has come down unto you. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knoweth he hath but a short time. Yes, the end times are a time of trouble, and the devil will have his way, and he will cause misery and pain. There will be much death and torment in the world, but God is ultimately behind it. And see, that's what they don't get. And that's why all those movies to me are always like, this is garbage. Because the end times is God's purpose. You thwart it, you save the world, and you thwart God. It doesn't make sense. The world as it is ordered, you know, the financial institutions, the educational systems, the entertainment world, all the things that we know, good and bad, is for destruction. You know, it's not supposed to last. While we're in the world, yeah, we partake of it. I enjoy living in the world. I want to have a long life. But I do not love the world. And, I mean, the fashion of this world. I love being alive. I love good things. I love the experiences that life brings. Happiness. Joy. Love. Those things are good, and they transcend the things we associate with them. Like some people, like, let's say you'd like to go to a particular restaurant. You feel happiness when you eat there. And so the thought of that all being blown to smithereens is troubling. But happiness is something God has in abundance and can come from many sources. So we do not love anything in this world that provides it, because this world and the fashion of it is passing away. We cannot become so attached to it. That's why Christ does not pray for it. Because it changes, it fades away, and it is for destruction. But we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord God, the Father, and also the Lord, the Son. And the Spirit, he is with us. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come unto thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. That we could be one as they are one. How can we be one as they are one? So they must be distinct. They are distinct. That they are one. So are we going to be one God with him as he is one God? Or is he speaking in some other sense? I think we have to think that he is speaking in some other sense. And you look at his purpose, he's saying, I'm no more in the world. I'm not going to be with them anymore. But they're going to be in the world, and I'm coming to you. So keep through your own name, meaning God through his name, his reputation, through his desire to protect that name, that he would keep us, guide us. You know, I don't want to fall into temptation because God's name is on me. And through his name, I believe he will protect me and keep me through all kinds of circumstances. I don't want to tempt God or take that for granted. But it's a request God made. And he can sometimes let us suffer things and sometimes be embarrassed. But I pray that it be in small ways, that there be not a great shame brought on the thing, because I pray that I represent him truly. And that his name will be glorified in me. So I seek that he should keep me through his name. That we may be one with him. That we may be one. I'll tell you what. I know that I can't be one with God as Christ was one with him. And he had that glory with God before the foundation of the world. But I can be one with him through the Spirit. I can be one with him in purpose. I can be one with him in that I can grow up into Christ. Meaning that my behavior can reflect more and more accurately the divine. I can partake of the divine nature. I can grow closer through his Spirit, through his power. His power to bring us closer to him. And therefore, since he demands it, I expect that through faith it can be obtained. He's no longer in the world to watch over us. You know, he says, remember in the other chapter, of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and he sees me no more. Keeping us that we might be holy as he is holy. And maybe because he says here, Holy Father, we can make the connection that we can be holy as he is holy. We can be one in that aspect. So in whatever ways it is possible to be one with him, one in righteousness, one in holiness, one in godliness, one in purpose, one in mind, that you may be of one mind, unified in the Spirit, in all the ways that we may be, that we may approach to that, that we may approach to oneness with God as much as it is possible for a human to do so. And so Christ asked. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Keep them through your name, I keep them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. So does that mean God lost someone who was supposed to be saved? You know, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That sometimes people are chosen for purposes other than good ones. As it is said, these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, to speak evil. And what saith the scripture unto Pharaoh? For this purpose have I raised you up. He makes one vessel unto wrath, one unto mercy. But the vessels are all chosen. They are all given. I give you this one for a traitor. I give you these to be faithful. I give you this one unfaithful. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. There must be unfaithful so the scriptures could be fulfilled. But you know why I can't buy into the whole accept the Lord as your personal Savior being the end of salvation? Because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. There have to be some who receive the word with gladness. And then they spring up and the sun of persecution arises and they wither away because of trouble. Or there are some that are received among thorns. They receive the word and they are choked. And others who receives in the path, the birds of the air come and steal it away. It's got to be fulfilled. The seed has to be sown. Men's hearts have to receive it and be unfruitful. There must be wolves in sheep's clothing. There must be these things because the scriptures say they will be. And we will struggle against them because this is what is given unto us to do for our salvation, and that we might inherit eternal life, that we might be the sons of God. This is what he has ordained. This is the world he has made for his sons to inherit eternal life through. This is the upbringing. And what a God he is. Sometimes it's kind of rough on us and on others. It's rough on Judas. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So there was one whom he was given. But notice he says, those you gave me I've kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the scriptures might be fulfilled. But in other places he talks, I haven't lost anybody. Nobody who you gave me. Those who you gave me, I have kept. This one is exceptional. And all it does is prove the rule that he doesn't lose those who are given to him. Judas was given, but for another purpose. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There were things he needed to speak in the world to finish the message. And the words which Christ spoke give us joy, that we might have his joy fulfilled in us. And what was his joy? That we would know him, the only true God. That we would receive the words of eternal life. That these things could be passed along. That the message could go forth. And salvation would be wrought in those whom God had chosen. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's going to come to pass, as he said in the last chapter, that whosoever kills you will think they're doing God's service. You know, someone tells me, they're like, well, that teacher, he means well. Of course he does. They all mean well. I mean well too, but that doesn't mean I'm doing right. Well, you know, then, did you ever hear the saying? It's not from the scriptures, but it's one of the better sayings man came up with, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Yes, there are many good intentions through which men do evil. I'm doing it for the Lord. This is what God would want. We must stop their mouths. And if we must kill them to stop their mouths, then so be it. You know, the people who kill think they're doing the right thing. This is what God wants. Yes. It's exciting to fulfill the God's will. Because we are not of the world will hate us. The world rejects us. We are a foreign thing to it. We exist in the world, but can never truly be part of it. And I think that as the world changes, we change and we grow farther. I mean, I see myself becoming more and more distant from the things of the world. And I hope that that is as it should be. You know, that we should, and not that I'm growing like somehow dizzy, but my life in the world is made of simpler things. You know, that I pursue the things that give joy. They give joy now and in the world to come. Pursue the things that are pleasures not of this life only, but of the life to come. You know, you don't want your first day of inheriting eternal life when the resurrection comes. You don't want that to be the first time you've ever tried to live righteously and enjoy it. Christ was not of the world, and his words did not please them. So our words should not please them. You know, when you talk about things, when you set aside free will, you start talking about predestination and what the world is for. What the world was made for. What election, what purpose it serves. And how the salvation is for God's elect. And for the rest, he blinds. You know, that doesn't please people. And I mean even the worldly church, because there certainly is one. And the truth is displeasing to them. They don't like to hear it. They will not rejoice except the Lord grant them that they might find repentance and to see the truth. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Hey, we don't want to just get out of the world. I say I want to live a long life because I want to grow in Christ in righteousness, in godliness, in wisdom, in knowledge. I want to be able to pass that on to other people. I want more time to do it. You know, I take actual steps to try to live longer. You know, changing my lifestyle. The devil took Jesus on the pinnacle of a temple. And he said, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. They will keep thee, you know, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the Lord said, of course, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When we know better. You know, I've been on a long-term project to try to reduce my weight because I know there's heart trouble in my family, right? You know, here I am 40. When I get to 50, 60, I don't want to be overweight. I got to watch my cholesterol because he wants to keep us from the evil. But on the other hand, when we know better, we shouldn't tempt God. That's flat out. That's why, you know, I don't, you know, like those snake-handling Christians. Why? It says they shall take up serpents. Yeah, well, it didn't mean that they did it on purpose. It means, yeah, if you take up a serpent, let's say you're reaching for a stick and you grab a snake, the Lord may protect you from that. That has happened. You know, Paul, that happened to Paul. In fact, in the book of Acts. And maybe someone tries to poison you, but it doesn't work. But I certainly don't recommend actually taking poison. It's the difference between God protecting someone in the act of service and tempting God. There's a big difference. You don't want to tempt him. You want to use wisdom as you walk in the world and not be foolish. And so, you know, after you've done the right things, and when you're doing the things God has told us we should do, then we trust him that whatever happens, it's part of his will, and that he will protect us, he will keep us from the evil, whether it be the evil of sin, the evil of those who would seek our destruction. Keep us from it. Yeah, I don't consider suffering for his name's sake to be the evil we must be kept from. The evil I want to be kept from is suffering not from his name's sake. You know, just suffering for no reason, to no profit. If I can be profited in the Lord, then it's not evil. It's just chastisement, or whatever you want to call it. Maybe that's not the right word. Maybe it's just growing pains, so to speak. There's a difference. If I have to be stoned to death, I want it to be for the Lord's sake and not because I did something, I stole or something, or whatever. You know what I mean? What I'm saying is if I have to suffer, let it be for his name's sake. But we pray that the Lord will keep us and those we love. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Even as I am not of the world. How is that? Word, deed, and perspective. He was not of the world. You know, the worldly religion was always consumed with what men thought and what men valued. He was consumed with what God wanted, what God dictated. And that is how we ought to be as well. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is the truth through which we may be sanctified. Because how else? We hear the truth that we ought to be sanctified, and therefore we pursue it by the means laid out in the word. Sanctified to the Spirit of God, in the Word of God. You know, it is another form of baptism, just as the baptism of water, the baptism of the Spirit, and the Spirit of truth brings all things to our remembrance, that we may know him and his power. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. For the sake of us, he He sanctified himself. What does it mean to sanctify yourself? To keep yourself holy. To keep yourself separate from the world and separate from the things of dishonesty, from the sinful ways and the passions of life. To separate ourselves, to sanctify ourselves for that purpose, or at least to seek it. To seek to be sanctified through the word that God has said. The word, the truth. It says, you know, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I hear that truth, and I say, God, I have heard your word, so through this, I seek that sanctification. The word tells us what we need, what we ought to know, and how to pursue it. As he was sent into the world, so he sends us into the world. We come into the world, and Christ sort of takes us into his kingdom. And in his kingdom, we obtain knowledge, temperance, patience. We grow in him, and we go back into the world, bringing forth the fruit of that, so that we might glorify him, and that he might be glorified in us. That we might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. So, you know, a lot of times this chapter 17 is actually called Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Well, in the prayer for his disciples, he makes it clear, I'm not saying this for these apostles, these 12, or the 70, or any of the other ones who were just in his time, but also for those who would believe through their word. That's you, that's me. You know, all the words of Jesus are actually the words of the Apostle John. His word, communicating to us the words that Christ gave to him. So he prays, this prayer is for us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Ultimately, the world will see the unity of the Spirit of God. People today, they don't see it, right? They don't see the unity, right? And I have to take this as a thing that is sort of oncoming, so to speak. It's something that God has as a long-term goal that the world might see. Maybe not the whole world at any one given time, but the world from time to time sees those who are truly unified in Christ at one. That we could be at one with what is written, that we might be at one with those who came before us and those who are with us now in this world. So that we may have the unity that is spoken of in the scripture. You know, that's a difficult goal. People want to create a unity that's of the world all the time. They want to, there's the ecumenical movement. What do? Compromise. Well, we'll just try to set out some basic stuff we all believe so we can all kind of be together. And through that, they end up having really nothing significant to say. Because I think the essence of the gospel has kind of fallen away from people's minds. And all they really care about is bringing people into those buildings so that they can get more money to build bigger buildings to bring more people in. And they think that's doing God's work. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 23 is one I quoted a lot coming up to this. I in them and thou in me. I in them and thou in me. We are in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. We are not of the world, yet we are sent into the world. So we are in the world, but not of the world. And so, what is the purpose of this? That they may be made perfect in one. Perfect. Tall order. Righteous. Holy. Temperate. Godly. Knowing all things. Those are high orders. I certainly do not possess the fullness of all that. But I think that in life, we, by following the word, it is clear we ought pursue these things and ask for them. These are the things He is most happy to give us. These are the miracles you're most likely to see performed. That I might turn from my iniquities. These are the most likely miracles of this time. He's given the glory which He gave me, I've given them. The apostles went out with the glory, and I hope that we, in some way or form, could carry on the same glory. To truly carry forth the banner of Christ and say, Christ has called us to righteousness, holiness, and godliness. That is a glorious calling, to suffer for His name's sake. There is glory. And men want to put it down. They want to discount it. They want to just say, what's truly glorious is you just accept Him and you live forever. That is not the glory. The glory that He had with the Father before the world was the righteousness which is inherent in God. The glory of the holiness of the Father. I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the world, before the foundation of the world. I should read that verse again. See, if we were to be made perfect in one, the world would know that God sent Christ, and that He loves us as He loved them. Or as He loved Him, I'm sorry. As He loved Christ, He also loved us. Because what He did for Christ, He did for us. And ultimately in the resurrection, this will come to pass. Father, I will, but in the meantime, we are all pressing forward towards that. That our lives might be a testimony of all that. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So again, I and them and Thou and me, that they may be with me where I am. How is that possible? Does it mean like you die and go to heaven? No. He means that through the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God would be in us and we would be in the kingdom. And that in that we could behold the glory of Christ. To know, and I'll tell you what, when I received the Spirit and then first entered into that, state of having His Spirit in me, the earnest of my inheritance, I did see for the first time His glory, the righteousness, the holiness of God. I don't mean I saw like some sort of vision. What I mean is I saw in my life for the first time manifested that I could turn aside from things that had troubled me my entire adult life. You know, drugs and alcohol, out the window, forget it, done. That's glory. And so, when we enter in to the kingdom, we behold His glory and receive of it, that we may glorify Him in our bodies. You know, that Christ can be glorified and that I can say, He keeps me. That's glorious. For You loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And it is written elsewhere that He loved us before we were born. Before the foundation of the world, He ordained that we would obtain the promises and life eternal. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. God is righteous. The world doesn't know Him. He manifests all the time. The world judges things differently than God judges things. The righteousness of the world is not the righteousness of God. The world has a righteousness. They have as much a zeal for what is right in their own way. The world is zealous for its righteousness, but does not know the righteousness of God. You know, what they see as right, they are zealous for. You can see it in other religions. You can see it in the atheists. They have a zeal for what they think is right, what should be. They're just as militant and anxious for converts as any evangelical. You see it in the world. Men have a zeal. Some people don't care, but generally a lot of people do. The world certainly does. The world likes things in its own particular order. And when you step aside from that, when you violate the order of the world, they don't love you because they know not God. The world does not know God or the ways of God or the ways of the people of God, but Christ knew him. And we have known that Christ was Son of God. And through faith in him, we draw close to the Father. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.